Please remain standing while we read Ecclesiastes chapter 11. If you have your Bibles with you, please open up your Bibles with us. This is the ESV translation, and it reads as such. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way of the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's message is the success of grace. We want to take a moment to also wish all our mothers a very happy Mother's Day. And we're going to dive into Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We're rounding out Ecclesiastes. We're going to be finishing up this book next week. We're coming to the last few parts of Ecclesiastes, and it looks and examines at our heart. It looks at our heart and helps us to examine its condition. What is it that we put our heart's hopes in? What do we put our trust in? What do we dream about? And how does God see these things in light of these truths? We're going to talk about charity and joy. We often overlook two areas of our heart. One is charity, one is joy. We often think charity is something that when we have extra time, we have extra energy, when we're feeling extra happy, then we do charity. When we think about joy, we think about when things are going well, when things are going in our way, then we'll be joyful. But the Bible doesn't see that in that way. The Bible says charity is to be practiced regularly. That joy is to be practiced even when days are dark. And so first off, let's talk about the converse of charity and joy. What's the opposite of charity? It's greed. Greed. What's the opposite of joy? Bitterness. And so it's funny. No one ever comes in to the office to ask for counseling for help with greed. No one ever comes in and says, I really need prayer. I need help. I struggle with greed. I just want more and more money. I'm making money. I'm not in huge debt. I'm in a successful position, but I still want more. I'm not even thinking about being charitable. People don't come in to ask these things. In the same way with joy, people don't say things are going well, things are going bad. But regardless, I'm always cynical. I'm always sarcastic. I need prayer. I need help with overcoming bitterness. I love to be pessimistic. I love to consider all the ways that things can go wrong. Can you help me? Can you pray for me in this area? People don't ask for these things. Why? I think a lot of us feel like these are secondary things. These aren't really important. We even encourage certain levels of greediness. We give incentives. We pay our executives large amounts of money give them incentives to do well, even if the company is not doing well. And we're talking about companies that have gotten our nation into very difficult situations. And there's this intense sense of greed, and yet we're not on wholesale trying to confess. We're not trying to help people see a difference in the difference between charity and greed. We're going to look at cynicism and sarcasm. I myself struggle with this. I deal with skeptics all the time, and their skeptical mentality and their skeptical attitude, they question everything. They're not polite because they're skeptical of everything. And so some of that sarcasm, some of that cynicism comes out. And I struggle with it also. When I was watching Avengers, there's a character named Tony Stark. This character is Iron Man, and he's very wealthy, he's very smart, he's very clever, and he's dripping with sarcasm. He meets this person named Bruce Banner in the Avengers, and Bruce Banner is also a hero, and he's a scientist, but if he gets really angry, he turns into another character. And who's that other character? The Hulk. Okay, so all of you are familiar with this movie. Okay, I was a little worried. It's like, what if no one watched Avengers or something? And this would be like the only congregation that has never seen Avengers. Tony Stark meets him, right? And he speaks in an honest way, and then he has this dripping sarcastic moment. Tony Stark says, "It's good to meet you, Dr. Banner. Your work on anti-electron collisions is unparalleled, and I'm a huge fan of the way you lose control and turn into an enormous green rage monster." And he's stating a problem, but he's stating it in a sarcastic way. You know, he's stating it in an ironic way. He's clever, but he's also being a little bit sharp in his wittiness. And if you know this character, he's like this in nonstop. Everything he says is dripping with sarcasm. Cynicism and sarcasm is a flimsy, counterfeit joy. And it's a refusal to rejoice even in suffering. It's critiquing a deep problem, but it's not getting involved. It's not getting personally involved to see a solution. It's saying, I'm going to be at a distance. I don't want to get involved. This is too big of a problem. But it's big enough of a problem that I'll tease it, I'll make fun of it, and I'll point out its problem. And that is not joy. Christian joy, Christian charity is totally different. It's something that's totally different. Christian charity is about investing. Investing in ways that are not just profitable for you, but investing in ways where it might even seem like a total loss. And that's what this is talking about. It's about investing in lost causes. It's about investing in people who are lost causes. Why do we refuse to do that? Think about yourself. We're not just thinking about money. Yeah, this has an agrarian, this has a merchant, a theme to it. It has a certain idea that we're talking about investing in money, but it's not merely money. This isn't a sermon or this isn't a passage just for the rich. That we can be rich in wealth, we can be rich in popularity, we can be rich in attention, we can be wealthy in intelligence and access to education, we can be wealthy in common sense, and some people just don't have it. You can be wealthy in terms of access to technology, access to the gospel, access to grace and healthy relationships. You can be wealthy in many different ways. And sometimes we think about that we've earned these things. That somehow we've gotten into our mind that if we're good, we get certain things. If you work hard, you get what you earn. And we forget about grace. It's out of our mind. It's out of our attention. So then what happens? We don't invest in lost causes. We get frustrated when we fail. We get frustrated when disaster strikes. And first thing we ask is, why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? So we're going to look at the commands of this chapter. We're going to look at the reasons behind the commands. And then finally, we're going to look at how God has to change our hearts to even desire to live these commands out. We're going to look at how God changes our hearts to even desire and receive these commands. Okay, so we're going to go verse by verse, because there's a lot of wisdom language in here. There's a lot of poetical wisdom. And so the only way to get through this is we deal with it line by line. And we're going to look at the first line. It says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." This is actually a very controversial passage. A lot of people have argued and debated about what it's about. We can tell you what it's not about. It's not a recipe. It's not about, like, how to get soggy bread. Well, throw your bread into the river. Come back 3 days later, you'll get soggy bread. This is not some kind of special magical bread. This isn't boomerang bread. You throw it, and then you come back, and it's this magical bread that comes back to you. This is about giving. Actually, this is a terminology that's used by merchants who use the waters. right? Seafaring merchants who use the rivers, who use the waters. And what they're saying is that merchants, when they build and store up a lot of supply, a lot of grain, and when they have a lot of grain and they have a lot, their neighbors have bought all they can, and so they're expanding their business. They're expanding their resources, and so they're investing in new areas. They're opening up, in a sense, a new stores further and further away, and they're trading with merchants and cities further and further away. But there's risk. Not all those tradings will come back fruitful. Not all those things will come back effective. But many of them do. And that as they invest, and they invest broadly. They don't just invest in one place. They send their ships out. They send their servants out to go as far as they can. And then they wait. They don't see the money right away. They wait. And after months, sometimes weeks, but often months, they come back. And there's new goods. There's gold. Sometimes there's servants. There's cattle. There's new kinds of cattle that they've never seen. And it comes back. And they see that they've cast their bread upon the waters and it's come back to them. But it's in a different form. They have new resources. They have new wealth. And what the preacher is saying in here is that the way that you invest your wealth, you can be investing with people. How do we know? Because it says in the next line, give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. What's going on here? The preacher is now showing you invest, and you invest somewhat randomly. You invest to see if there's opportunities for growth, and you try things out. Do it with people too. Do it with people also. It says, give a portion to seven or to eight, or even to eight. This number language is symbolic. In the Bible, you often see that there are certain numbers that have wholeness to it. There's certain qualities about numbers that have wholeness to it. Seven is a wholeness quality of character. 10 is a wholeness quality of time. 12 is a fulfillment quality of people. And you'll see that throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And seven means that if you're being charitable, you're doing as much charity as you possibly can. And so 7 plus 1 is that when after you've done as much as you can, you give and then some. You're giving actually when it's hard to give. That you're actually sacrificing. You're not just giving what's extra. You're giving in a way that starts to hurt. And he says, this is the way. And why? Why give? Why give to the point that you might actually suffer loss? Why do that? It's because the preacher is promoting not just a functional community, an economic community. He doesn't want the people to be purely economical, purely relational, purely based on money. He wants the community to be based on grace. He wants a charity-based community. And the kingdom of heaven is a charity-based community. That people are giving based on their needs. They're giving to the point that they're losing because they have a confidence. They have a confidence that God will provide. The best example of this on earth is in the story of Schindler's List. It's a movie that's based off of a book, based off of a real person. And this person, Oscar Schindler, is very interesting. If you've seen the movie, it's a 3-hour movie. If you've seen the movie, in the beginning, he's a very crafty businessman. And he's very loose with his integrity, and he just does whatever he can to make money. Then he starts to witness the rise of the Nazi power. And within Germany, he starts to see Jews being mistreated to the point where he sees them being rounded up and killed. He sees someone gets killed while being sent to the concentration camps. And something changes in him. He's uncomfortable. He's unsatisfied. His heart is uneasy. And so he changes his business model. And he starts hiring Jews because he uses the reason, well, they're cheap labor. No one wants them, and I can work them hard. And he starts bribing the Nazi government. He starts to use all his money to buy and bribe as many Jewish people from the concentration camps into his factories. His factories make enamel products and, ironically, artillery. During the whole period of the World War II, his factory made all this ammunition that did not work. It didn't work. And he kept on hiring. and kept on hiring to the point that he spent everything that he had. He no longer cared about comfort. And finally, when he was about to run out of money, the war was over. Nazi Germany lost. And he was associated with the Nazis, so he had to leave, or else the Russian army was going to arrest him and he would be tried for war crimes, not knowing what he's done, because he's been lying. He's been hiding what he's been doing, so no one knows. And so as he's leaving, he's talking with his this person who's second in charge, a Jewish man. His name is Yitzhak. He says, "I could have done more." Yitzhak says, "You've done so much." He goes, I could have helped more people." And Yitzhak says, "You've helped generations." And he said, he looks at his car and he goes, "Why didn't I sell this car? If I sold this car, I could have gotten 10 more people. 10 people could have been saved. This Nazi pin that I have, this is real gold. I could have gotten 2 people from this. 2 people for this small little piece of gold. At least one. Just for this small little thing. I could have done more." And in him, you saw something that's totally changed. He didn't care about money. It was as if money was only a means to gain people, to save people. He saw it not as something that he was building his integrity, his reputation, his sense of comfort. As a matter of fact, money, his presence of money for him was uncomfortable. It was the presence of saved people. Protecting people from death, protecting people from torture, that brought him satisfaction. He was moved. His values changed completely. We move on. It talks about the reality of God's grace. It says, "If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie." And what it's saying is that the clouds will rain and the land will get rain. And though sometimes you'll see like the rain will rain onto the ocean, and it seems like the rain is wasted. And sometimes it'll rain on the land and the land experiences renewal, refreshment, plants and crops grow. But rain will eventually come to the land. You see a tree falls, whether it falls from the north or to the south, it'll fall and someone will benefit from the tree. That it'll become firewood for someone. And that if it's going to fall to the north, then this person will enjoy it. If it falls to the south, that person will enjoy it. But it will fall. And if it's not this time, it will fall another time. And you will experience the enjoyment of grace, of provision. And if you see here in this chapter, there's this tool that the preacher uses. This tool called merism. And merism is this tool to explain a whole breadth of ideas, a whole span of ideas. But by doing it, it shows the two polarities. When it says the north and the south, does that mean that the author doesn't think trees fall to the east or west? No. It's saying that from the north to the south and everything in between, people enjoy the blessings, the graces of God. When it talks about, in the next part, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." Sowing is planting, reaping is harvesting. It's talking about the whole breadth of farming. And what he warns against. Now, he's already said, be generous, invest. Not just invest in your merchant stuff, not just invest in your own interests, but invest in people who are lost causes. Because you don't know how things will turn out. Because you might discover that you find a new source of wealth that's apart from what you own. It's a new source of wealth in community. That a charity-based community is far better than a works-based community. And how do we know? Because there's charity and grace that's flowing in the natural world. And now he says, but be careful. Don't be like these people who are constantly observing the wind, who are constantly looking at the clouds, and they're holding back. They're not getting involved with what they're doing. It's the season to plant. They're not planting because they're waiting for the perfect conditions. And why? Why are they waiting for the perfect conditions? Why are they waiting for the right time? Because they want to ensure and guarantee success. They want to guarantee their own success. And they won't do anything until they're sure that everything is perfect and they'll be successful. They'll have a great crop. And what does the preacher say to them? As the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. He says, how do you know? How can you be sure that you know how to bring success? Do you know how God brings a spirit into the womb of a mother?
And now, in our modern science, some of you were in high school biology, even in college biology, are aware of, we know a lot, actually, about fertility. We know a lot about babies. Some of you in high school are like, I don't want to know about babies, and I'm getting tested to know about babies. While that is true, even with fertility, when we do fertility treatments where outside, in a test tube, we fertilize an egg and we put it into a mother. Let me ask you a question. How many do they put into the mother? To be safe, they do more than one. That they cannot perfect and control fertility. They just increase the probability, the chances for it. But God knows. God knows perfectly how life comes into a child. And if God knows how life comes into a child, wouldn't it be best to let God be in control and to trust in God, to follow in His ways? And so you see that little by little, the preacher is challenging your trust in your own ability, your trust in your own entitlement, your trust in your own wisdom. And he's challenging it to get you to move on to trusting into something else, something that is more stable, something that is more secure. In the morning, sow your seed. That means in the morning, do your work. And at evening, withhold not your hand. That means that do not, if someone's asking you to be charitable, don't hold back. Don't say no. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. You don't know. He's not saying that farming is bad. He's not saying that giving to the poor is perfect. He's saying that both of these can be good things. As a matter of fact, there's a certain inevitability that there will always be a rain, that there will always be a tree that falls, that inevitably, as you be kind and charitable to those who have less, there'll be something productive, something good will come out of it. As a matter of fact, he's saying that the probability is it's inevitable, not possible, inevitable. And then there's the next step, which talks about the heart. And a person who is consumed with success, consumed about guaranteeing success. This person, it says, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. And here, the word vanity, you can read it as it's transient, it's temporary. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. So now it talks about the heart issue. How are you able to be charitable? How are you able to be kind to those who have less? And I hope that as you're sitting in your seats, as you're listening, I hope that God's putting something on your heart. He's speaking to your heart about who that someone is in your life that you've dismissed. Who that someone in your life that you're saying, there's nothing good that can come out of that person. I'm not going to waste my time. Who is that person? There are days that will be good, and there will surely be days. But there are also, we are to be reminded, that we're never going to have a perfect life where every day is sunny, where every day is good, where everything that you invest in will be successful. And there will be dark days. And what the preacher is saying is that we cannot operate on only the circumstances around us, that we can't be happy based on our environment. And that we have to move on to something else. We need to be able to be joyful even when days are dark. As a matter of fact, he's saying, young man, he keeps on saying young man. And he's saying that youthfulness often puts their measurement of good days and bad days on what's happened to them that day. On how things are going well, how successful things are, how many friends are being friendly to them, how many likes they get on their social pages. But adulthood is to be able to be resilient, be able to rejoice even in dark days. And that's it's incredibly important. We talk about cynicism and sarcasm, and the issue with cynicism, the issue with sarcasm is this desire to see through things. Oh, I see through that. I know that you're just trying to be nice because you want something. Well, I know that you guys just want us to do chores because you don't want to do chores. And they start seeing through everything, and they get very cynical. We have a very cynical and jaded generation. They think they know everything. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says, be careful not to see through everything. Because what happens if you see through everything and you see nothing? If everything is clear, you just see nothing. And he says, you can't go seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. To see through all things is the same as not to see. And cynicism and sarcasm questions the meaning and value of everything to the point that you're paralyzed, that you're bitter, that you've resisted learning. You have no desire to learn anymore because you think you've known everything. Resist that urge to be cynical. Resist that urge to be sarcastic. That life will have bitterness. Life will have pain, but you will not be destroyed by it. You will only be destroyed by it if you let it. If you put your hope in wealth, if you put your hope in your dress size, if you put your hope in how many likes you have, in your popularity level, if you put your hope in your work, if you put your hope in your dating life or in your spouse or in your children or the success of your children, if you put your hope in these things, you will be crushed. The Bible is never, ever vague about that, but that you're to put your hope in something better. Some of you often ask what are good commentaries to read in interpreting the Old Testament and interpreting these things. Some of these things are very difficult to understand. One of the best commentaries to read is the New Testament. So you don't have to look and buy all these other books. The Bible explains itself. So think about it. In this context, we're talking about wealth, we're talking about young people, we're talking about protecting the heart and where we put our trust. Where do we see that in the New Testament? We're going to give you a hint. There's a really good commentator. His name is Jesus. And he gives a commentary on this also. He gives a commentary to someone who is young, who is rich, who is put together. It's the rich young ruler. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 22, it says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And so the young man said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Why is this such a great example? We see a young man who's put together. He's following the Ten Commandments. He's moral. He has wealth. He's successful. He's put together. He knows how to be successful at a young age. He's even coming to Jesus in a humble manner. Even his character is pretty good. He says, "What more do I need? What am I lacking?" And we see here Jesus looks at him with love. And he gives him this command. He says, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me." One of the things that's important to note here is that nowhere in the Bible except this person is Jesus commanding and calling him to sell everything and follow him. Zacchaeus gives half of his wealth. Jesus doesn't demand for every single person to sell everything they have and give it to the poor. But he does do it for this rich young ruler. Why? Because he's doing it, as a pastor noted very well. He's doing this because he's treating someone like an alcoholic with tough love. That the very thing that's poisoning his heart, the very thing that's corrupting his soul, has to be removed utterly and completely from his life because he's trusted in it too much. And so he tests him. He goes, "Okay, you've kept the Ten Commandments. Let's deal with the first one. Will you keep God as your one and only? Sell everything you have and follow me." And he challenges him. And you notice that when people interact with Jesus, with the true Jesus, they're always shocked and surprised. Sometimes they're offended. Like they hear something and it's shocking to them. It's offensive to them. And they respond in two ways. They either are offended and walk away, or they bow down and worship Him as Lord. But they never walk away indifferent. They never walk away feeling nothing. They're always shocked. They're always startled. They're shaken up. They feel exposed. They feel vulnerable. Christianity is not about adding another thing. This passage in chapter 11 is not about adding on charity so that you can be a complete module of a Christian. You add these parts and now, look, you're a perfect Christian. No. Christianity is about destroying, leveling everything in your heart down to the ground level, and God building it up, building it on His own foundation, building it up on Jesus Christ alone. So now the last question is, how do we do that? How do I even want a desire to be charitable? How do I find the ability to be joyful when I'm suffering, when I feel like a loser? When I feel like relationships are just, I feel powerless in these relationships, and they're so broken, they're so dead. It's to turn to Jesus. And we talk about treasuring Jesus. It's the treasure in heaven, who is Jesus Himself. And this is what happens when you treasure Jesus. When you treasure Jesus, you see Him as first and foremost. You see His love, His acceptance, His approval, His teaching and rebuke, His discipline, His protection and guarding you from sin and death as the best thing that you can ever, ever have. But something happens when you do that, is that God treasures you also. And when you treasure God, God treasures you also, and He will love you and accept you. He will do anything that He can to protect you. He will give you the life so that nothing can corrupt you, nothing will utterly destroy you, that your reputation is not something that you have to build on your own, nor is it something that you can lose, but it's given to you by grace through Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't, like a middle manager, delegate your sin away. He doesn't delegate your debt to God, your judgment and your guilt. He's not like a CEO who picks someone to take care of your problems. He comes personally. He takes it in personally. It's done personally to Him in His body. He is a personal God. He will not let anyone else take the punishment of your sin, of your guilt. He will not let anyone else take the punishment of that separation from God that you deserve, that I deserve. He says, I will do it. I will carry it in myself. He, like a high priest, the high priest in the Old Testament during this time, wears a breastplate with jewels that have engraved the names of all the tribes of Israel. And as he goes into the temple, he's atoning, asking for God for forgiveness and also asking for God's favor for the nation of Israel. And Jesus says, and it's foreshadowed later, that God will engrave their names on Himself. And so Jesus shows you His hand, and that is the scars on His hand is the engraving of your name upon Him. Now Jesus doesn't hide the fact that He owns you. He puts it right here on His hand. He sees it Himself. Everyone sees it. It is personal. And that kind of grace, that kind of love that we did not deserve, we did not earn, but we desperately need, is available for you. And suddenly your heart changes. Suddenly you experience seeing people in a different light, that people aren't lost causes, because while we were lost causes, God came to love us, and He came to save us, and He is able to bring change into us where we see it now. Christianity, let me make this very, very clear. Christianity is not about merely looking superficially like chapter 11. It's not about this. God shows up twice. Where does He show up twice in here? He is a God who brings life, and He's the God of judgment. And that God is the God we are called to treasure. And that you can choose either life or judgment. And if you choose life, you're saying that you're allowing that judgment that belongs to you, that was supposed to come to you, that death
and the eternal separation was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Or you're going to say, you know what, all my good deeds, all my charity, I'm going to sell all that I have. And clearly that's going to show God I'm a good person. And if you don't place your trust in Jesus, if Jesus is not your treasure, you're missing the point. And the preacher is making that point too. That you cannot sustain giving, you cannot sustain loving, you cannot sustain rejoicing without God sustaining you first. And so the goal of this is not to think about how do I rearrange my life. The goal of this is to see how do I see Jesus as my one and only absolute true love. He is by no contest the greatest love of my life. And when you have that, you have the treasure in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would examine all of our hearts, that you would start with me, that you would help me to see the areas in my heart where I have given up on others and when I've given up on myself. And God, I pray that you would remind me, that you would remind all of us that you are a God who resurrects, that nothing is impossible in your hand. And so God, if you have put someone on my heart, if you put up someone on all of our hearts, help us, because we cannot change hearts. We can only point hearts to you. So God, help us to act and love and incarnate Christ, incarnate grace, and to see grace transform others by pointing them to you. God, awaken us, shake us up, help us to just detonate everything in our hearts that are obstacles to loving you first and foremost. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.